going to be looking at God's will for your life. Today. God's will for your life today and tomorrow and the next day. What is God's will for your life today? When I was in high school as a sophomore, I can take you to the very place where I was talking to my youth pastor and struggling with God's will for my life. And saying, "Brother Steve, I just don't know what God wants me to do." And he said, "You're just a high school sophomore." I said, "I know, but I want to know what God has for me." And isn't that true that we want to know God's will for our life? And there's much talk about God's will for your life. Don't you just wish the Bible would say, "This is the will of God"? Well, I've got an answer for that. It does. It says, "This is the will of God." I'm quoting a couple of verses in the Bible right there. I'm just not finishing it. Oh, what is it? What is it? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. We mistakenly take God's will for our life, though, as always being in the future. It's something that I'm going to do when I'm a high school sophomore, when I'm in my 30s. Then when I'm in my 30s, that's something I'm going to look at for God's will way down the road. Why is it that God's will for us, folks, is always down the road? I want you to understand something from the Bible. God's will for your life is what He has for you today. Would you just mind saying that with me, but using the word "me"? God's will for me is for today. Would you say that with me? God's will for me is today. It's for today. What God has for me today. Now, being in God's will every day will ensure that you are in God's will in the future. I'll tell you one thing that is not God's will, or that is God's will. Here it is. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So you see that God's will for you is not to love the world. So you want to know what God's will is for today? Then don't love this world. We're not talking about creation and the snow and so forth. We're talking about this world system, its values. Yeah, New York values if you want. Not loving those. That's God's will for you today. So where is it that the Bible just comes out and tells you this is the will of God? Well, if you're with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's read verses 16, 17, and 18. Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Verse 18, "In everything give thanks." Here we go. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You see that? This is God's will for you. What is it? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Paul is dealing with the believers' relationships. Remember what the context of chapter 5 is all about? Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the rapture. One day Christ will return. It could be today. It could be this morning. Then he gets into chapter 5 and he begins talking about the day of the Lord, which really has to do with the wrath of God, which will be upon this earth when we are gone, believers. So this is dealing with the future. The context has to do with the future. So if you're going to be prepared for the future, now starting with verses 12 and following, It requires that you attend or pay attention to your present duties. What is God's will for me today? Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's future. But what can I be doing today at his coming so that when he does come, I am not ashamed? That's today. What are some of the abiding in him principles that you should be doing every day to ensure that you will not be ashamed of him at his coming? Well, verses 12 and 13, your attitude toward church leaders reflects your relationship to authority. Rightly responding to the authorities that God has placed in your life. Verses 14 and 15, your attitude toward church liabilities, those faulty members, if you say so, reflects the believer's relationship to his fellow believers. Now, here in verses 16 to 18, your attitude toward circumstances reflects your relationship to God. You see, the typical believer allows circumstances to dictate God's will in your life. It's snowing today, it's cold, and I can't be happy. My circumstances really do mess things up. Well, I gotta get out and I've gotta shovel the snow. Which wasn't too bad this morning. But instead, right here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18, you have three concise present tense imperatives that should reflect our attitude in our circumstances. In other words, the circumstances don't dictate what I am saying and feeling and doing. In other words, a Christian ought to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. You see, what the thermometer does is it just corresponds to what the temperature is. And if it's cold, it's cold. If it's hot, it's hot. But a thermostat sets the temperature. You determine what it ought to be. And did you notice that these three verses all have an imperative, a command? Rejoice evermore. Pray. Give thanks. Those are all three commands. And these three imperatives, folks, are not detached from each other. They are a unit. For this is the will of God. Now, some believe that that refers just to verse 18, that giving thanks, that is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But I believe that that phrase in the last part of verse 18 refers to all three. It is God's will for you to rejoice evermore. It is God's will for you to pray without ceasing. It is God's will for you to give thanks in every circumstance. There are some commentators who believe it just reflects verse 18, giving thanks. But as you study, you look at the context. In fact, you look at it in the original, and it's very plain. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you. It's a unit. And so I want to point that out, make sure you get that first of all. You say, well, the word this is in the singular, and you have three things. That's correct. That's why I say this is a unit. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, how many things are listed for the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. How many? Nine. I can't. Like this. Okay. You've got nine things that are the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Three things here that are the will of God in this passage. So since each one of these attitudes is an imperative, you have a choice to either obey or disobey. I mean, when you are commanded to do something by your parents, or when you command your children to do something, they have a choice. They can either obey or disobey. That's what a command is. It's not a suggestion. Here it is, a command. And if you're going to follow the will of God for your life today, you must make, and here's the number one thing, you must make the choice to rejoice. Verse 16. You must make the choice to rejoice. What's the imperative there? Rejoice. It's in the present tense. That means continually rejoicing. Today, tomorrow, next week, to always be rejoicing. By the way, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. People say, no, no, John 11:35, Jesus wept is the shortest verse. No, in the original, this is the shortest verse. So don't take the verse about Jesus weeping. Take the verse, if you want the shortest verse, always remember, rejoice evermore. In the original, rejoice evermore is two words, 14 letters, Greek letters. John 11:35, Jesus wept, in our English Bibles is two words. In the Greek, it's three, and it's 16 letters. So just as an aside, shortest verse in the Bible, right here. Rejoice evermore. And the fact that it is a commandment indicates it is a choice to rejoice. Now, what's interesting about that word rejoice is sometimes in the Bible it's translated as a greeting. In other words, you look in your Bible and you read about when Jesus is meeting his disciples after his resurrection, the King James translates it this way, hail. It's a greeting. It's the word, same word you have for rejoice here. When Paul would write to some of the churches, he would say, greeting. It's the word rejoice. What about that? What does that have to do with rejoicing? I'll tell you what it has to do with it. Can you make yourself smile when you greet somebody, even if you don't feel like it? I've read, you know, illustrations of this husband and wife at home arguing, fighting. And there's a knock on the door. It's the pastor. Pastor! It is so good to see. Here they are screaming at each other and fighting each other. But all of a sudden, they are able to turn on this joy. Now, how is that? You are able to do that. And you can have this really down day, but all of a sudden you meet somebody, you go, hey, good to see you. And all of a sudden you can turn it on. So rejoicing is volitional. It's an act of the will. Something you will either choose to do or not to do. Now, joy is inward, it's emotional, it's an inward attitude. There's no command that I can find that says, have joy. The command is, rejoice. Joy, that inward attitude, is a fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. But the command here is to rejoice. So rejoicing is not due to your circumstances. Rejoicing is in spite of your circumstances. The theme of Philippians, if you ever read the book of Philippians, four chapters, has to do with joy. Rejoicing. Go with me. Just a couple of books back. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 26. Paul is writing to these Philippian Christians. By the way, do you remember where Paul is writing this letter from? You know where Paul is when he is writing the book of Philippians. He is in prison. And he says this to them in 1:26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. Again, look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Go to chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And again, I say, rejoice. Go down to verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You read the book of Philippians, and it's about rejoicing. In spite of your circumstances. You say, even in persecution, I should be rejoicing? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about that in Matthew chapter 5. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. In his Sermon on the Mount, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus said this, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Here it is. "Rejoice," it's a command, "and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Even in times of persecution, you rejoice. What's happening to these Christians at Thessalonica? Go back to Acts chapter 17. You see the background. The people in Thessalonica got upset. They drove Paul out of the city. They're persecuting these Christians. And Paul is writing them now, and he's saying, you believers there, rejoice. There's another passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, if you want to write that down, that talks about rejoicing even in times of persecution. It's like a commentator said, a Christian's joy does not spring from his circumstances, but from the blessings that are his because he is in Christ. The Christian who remains in sadness and depression breaks a commandment. In some direction or other, he mistrusts God, his power, providence, forgiveness. This is pretty heavy, isn't it? But you know something? Rejoicing takes the burden out of serving. Think about that. Rejoicing takes the burden out of serving. You can rejoice when you're working. You can. And you should. The God who loves a cheerful giver also commands his servant to be cheerful. I read where a pastor said that every church family has its doubting Thomas or its gloomy Gus. To see them and listen to them is like witnessing an autopsy or diving into a cold lake on a winter's day. And you know how contagious it is to be around people who are gloomy all the time? You know how contagious it is to be around people who are rejoicing all the time? Even in times of sorrow, Paul would rejoice. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I say that's pretty heavy. You know what I mean by that? This is difficult. Well, that's the imperative, but I want us to go to the amplification. You know what an amplifier is? An amplifier is something that increases perhaps volume. It makes it even greater. It intensifies an amplifier. And what's the amplifier in verse 16? You've only got one other word. There's the word rejoice. What's the amplifier? Evermore. Come on, turn it up. Amplified by evermore. The amplifying word in each of these verses, by the way, is the very first word in the original. So the very first word in verse 16 is really the word evermore. Evermore rejoice. All people rejoice at one time or another. Would you agree with me on that? Everybody rejoices at one time or another. But for the believer, it's amplified. It's not just at one time or another. It's evermore. What does the word evermore mean? It means always. In fact, the same word is used in verse 15. It's the word ever follow. It's the word ever. It means at all times rejoice. So it's amplified to always or at all times, in addition to the fact that it's in the present tense. So continually be rejoicing at all times. You say that you are a rejoicing Christian. How about an ever more rejoicing Christian? Always rejoicing. Rejoicing at all times. In other words, circumstances don't determine whether you will obey. Let me give you an illustration that's really close to my heart. I was working on this message Friday morning. I had worked on it for all Friday morning. All Friday morning. And you know what you do when you're on your computer and you've got a document and it says, do you want to save this? You know what's coming? I had two documents open. One of them was this message. Do you want to save? I was thinking it was the other document. And I hit no. Boom! Everything I had done all Friday morning evaporated. I called Rod. Rod, is there any way I can get this document? He said, well, didn't it ask you if you wanted to save? I said, yeah. He said, what'd you do? I said, no. He said, no, it's gone. Thanks a lot, Rod. See, it's not his fault. And after I hung up with him, I'm thinking, here I am studying this message and rejoicing evermore. This is hard. And it is. Because I don't feel like it. You know what I felt like? This computer. Oh, for the good old days, we just wrote it down and it stayed right there, you know? I rejoice evermore. Well, I got to praying without ceasing right after that. Lord, I've got this message that people are expecting Sunday morning. And then the next verse says, and everything give thanks too. We're going to see how these three are a triplet. Rejoicing all the time. Is this really to be taken literally, folks? Man, if somehow I could just go to a different hermeneutic in studying the Bible, and I could just say, no, this is just a figure of speech. But it's something I take literally. So, today, take it literally. Tomorrow, take it literally. God's will for you today is to rejoice at all times. Even when you're singing a song that's entitled, Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart. Dr. Walter Fremont was one of my professors in college. Dr. Fremont, when he was, I don't know how old he was when he found out he had Lou Gehrig's disease. But Dr. Fremont was one of those professors who always talked about having a positive faith mental attitude. And he was that way. I never met or talked to Dr. Fremont when he wasn't smiling or when he wasn't just rejoicing literally. I used to work with his daughter, Elaine. She was some years older than I. And Elaine was this bubbly person. A few years after I had worked with her, I got the news that Elaine and another young lady were traveling down the interstate and the car crashed and Elaine was killed instantly. I specifically remember the day when my wife and I went to the funeral for Elaine, and there's Dr. Fremont, Lou Gehrig's disease, not even able to speak at this time. And we walked up and said, Dr. Fremont, we're so sorry. He had this big smile on his face, tears streaming down his cheeks as he tried to say, praise the Lord. He was somebody who took this literally. Rejoice evermore. Sometimes we try to manufacture the joy by saying, well, it could have been worse. And that's what I've heard people say, well, it could have been worse. You can always think of somebody else who had it worse. Is that how we're supposed to do this, folks? Always look for somebody else who has it worse and go, wow, well, they've got it worse, so I can be rejoicing. Is that really the way we're supposed to approach this? Is that the cause of rejoicing, that it could have been worse? Is that what Paul and Silas did when they were in the Philippian jail? And at midnight, they began to sing praises to God? Were they just looking at each other going, saying, hey, Paul, Silas, hey, this could have been worse. Oh, great, let's sing about this now. Is that the motive? But that's the way some Christians think. When the apostles had departed from the council in chapter 5 of Acts in verse 40, after being beaten, the Bible says, they were rejoicing. Were they encouraging each other with these words? Guys, it could have been worse. They could have killed us. In fact, that's what the council intended to do. If you look at Acts 5:33, they brought them together. They were going to slay them. So is that the cause of our rejoicing, folks? Is that it could have been worse? No. They rejoiced because they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Folks, if you're going to obey the will of God today, you must make the choice to rejoice. And I'll be the first one to tell you, that is hard. That's as hard as when I was a little boy and I'd get in a fight with my brother and my mom would say, now go hug him. You know, you just walk up to him and put your arms behind you. No, get your arms around him. You know, it's this command and it's like, oh, this is so hard to do. I want to slap him. I want to hit him again, you know? If you're going to obey the will of God, you must make the choice to rejoice. But secondly, you must make the choice to pray. Matthew Henry said this, the way to rejoice evermore is to pray without ceasing. We should rejoice more if we prayed more. Here's the imperative. Pray. Very first word in the English Bibles. Obviously in the Greek, the first word is without ceasing, pray. The emphasis is upon without ceasing. But again, this word pray is an imperative. It's in the present tense. It means continually be praying without ceasing. So the imperative is to pray. But what is the amplification here again? Without ceasing. Anyone can claim to pray. But what amplifies it for the believer? Without ceasing. Some of us are like the little boy who was asked, do you pray every night? And he said, no, some nights I don't need anything. And that's really the way we are. We pray only when I need something. Only when I've got this really heavy burden. That's when we really pray. And the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Have you ever had a bad cough where the cough just goes on and on and it's and you would make the statement, man, I just can't stop this coughing. Well, you just said something, so you weren't coughing when you said it. What do you mean you can't stop coughing? That's the same idea here. In fact, the adverb without ceasing was used in the Greek of a hacking cough. It's something that you have constantly, and yet it's not that you don't have 1 second where the, it's not that, well, as one of the commentators said, it's not that you have to be on your knees all day long, physically, but in your heart you are. The same word, it's two words in the English, without ceasing. Those same two words are used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul is saying, right there, remembering without ceasing. There's those words, without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering without ceasing. Go to chapter 2 and verse 13. And again he says, for this cause also thank we God without. We never, does this mean that Paul is always thinking about these people? There's nobody else on his mind. He had just come from Philippi. He's not thinking, he's only got these people in mind when he says in verse chapter 1 and verse 3, remembering without ceasing. Does it mean in chapter 2 and verse 13 that he is constantly thanking God without interruption? No, it's not uninterrupted action. Unceasing prayer is the first thing you do when you're faced with a decision, when you're faced with a trial, when you're faced with a blessing. It's the first thing you do. You know what the rebuke is like when somebody says to you, have you prayed about it? And you realize you hadn't. You get that rebuke, you get that sting when somebody says, have you prayed about it? It should be the most natural thing you do as a Christian. Paul did not cease his missionary activities to pray, but prayer was a part of every one of his missionary activities. It's the spontaneous thing that you do. It's the first thing you do. You sit down on the airplane, you buckle up and you're getting ready to take off and the person starts talking to you next to you and all of a sudden you sense an opportunity to give the gospel to that person, and you begin to pray with your eyes wide open and looking them in the eye and asking God for wisdom and for bringing verses to mind, and you're praying even while you're talking to that person. It's like meditating on the Word of God. According to Psalm 1:3, how often should you meditate on God's Word? Both day and night. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." It's the same idea. And really, what is being communicated here is this: you're in constant communion with God. Folks, that's the will of God for you today. That you are in constant communion with Him in prayer and in His Word. That's why the Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's always there. It's in my heart because I've hidden it there. And I can bring to mind His words to me even as I express my words to Him. It's that constant communion. Do you think that somebody who is living that kind of a life with God every day will be in His will in the future? In the exact spot that God wants him or her. You better believe it. You ever thought, you know, it'd save a lot of time if we just, at breakfast, prayed for all the meals that day. Lord, thank you for breakfast and for lunch and for supper. Amen. Save you a lot of time, wouldn't it? That's not ceaseless praying. Praying, folks, is not just something you do when you eat or when you come to prayer meeting or when you come to church or when you have your devotions. It is what you do as you work. It's what you do as you play. It's what you do as you listen to the message as it's being preached. Spurgeon once said, "As you are tempted without ceasing, so pray without ceasing." I like what John Eadie said, commentator back in the 1800s. "It is a real and a blessed privilege to pray always. There is no place where one may not pray, no time when one may not pray, no blessing which one may not solicit, no human being for whom intercession may not be offered, no step should be taken without asking divine counsel, and no enterprise engaged in without invocation of the divine blessing. At all times, be praying." Listen, let me ask you this. Is there any place to which you go that you cannot pray? Then you shouldn't be there. I personally would not have a good time praying in a bar. If somebody shoved me in there, I'd be praying. But I don't belong there. I don't belong there. Is there anything in you do where you could not be praying while you do it? Then you should not be doing it. Because the command is to pray without ceasing. If you pray without ceasing, you pray not only when things are bad and you need God, but you also pray when things are good. And you can thank God. And that's the next point. If you're going to obey the will of God, you must make the choice to rejoice, the choice to pray, and the choice to give thanks. What's the imperative? Give thanks. Present tense, to always be given thanks continuously, today, tomorrow. And it doesn't say to be thankful. It says to give thanks. Being thankful is not the same as giving thanks. A thief might be thankful. In fact, he may be rejoicing. He may be thankful he didn't get caught. But he never comes back to you to give thanks to you for what he just stole from you. So being thankful and giving thanks are not the same thing. Here's the word "give thanks" that we see here. In everything, give thanks. It's one compound word in the Greek. The prefix is the word for prayer, euke. The suffix is related to the word we've just been looking at, the word rejoice. Give thanks is a prayer of rejoicing. And who is the object of our praying? It is God. It is a prayer of rejoicing. You see how these three are related to each other? Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Now, give thanks. Pray rejoicing. That's how you give thanks. Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. If you do not magnify God, what else are you magnifying? I'll tell you what you're magnifying. You're magnifying you. You may be magnifying your problem. You may be magnifying your wants, but if you always magnify God, it is a cause of rejoicing. You see, before theology comes doxology, praising. There's the imperative. Now look at the amplification. That's the very first three words of this verse. In everything. Ah, you really want to take this literally? Come on, in everything? Well, the previous two imperatives refer to time, evermore and without ceasing. But this imperative is modified with in connection with everything, give thanks. Why? Because the believer lives by faith, not by sight. I live not by how things appear. I don't live according to my circumstances. You see, I believe that God is in control in spite of how things look. That's the way the believer ought to be. And the basis of this is Romans 8:28, that verse that people never want you to quote when they're going through something difficult. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you really believe that verse, you can give thanks in everything. I'm still trying to figure out why my computer robbed me of my notes Friday morning. And I may never know. Maybe it's because I needed to restudy a certain point. But even as I'm there and my face is red and steam is coming out of my ears, I'm saying, here I am, ready to preach this message Sunday, and I'm supposed to be ever more rejoicing. I am praying right now, but oh, this is really hard to thank you for, Lord, but thank you. You see, adverse circumstances are not excluded. I like what John Eadie said here. There is nothing on this side of eternal punishment that ought not to fill us with thankfulness and thanksgiving to God. Folks, it is possible at separate times to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. But rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything are like triplets. They're hard to distinguish. If you have one, you will no doubt have the other two. You show me somebody who is giving thanks in everything, and I'll show you somebody who prays without ceasing and is always rejoicing. And I close with this. This is not simply good advice from the Apostle Paul. This is God's will. Let's read that closing. Verse 18. For this is the will of God, that you're rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything. Look at the word will. This is the will. In the original, it has no article. There's no the there. So what is listed here is not all of the will of God. If it would say this is it, that would be one thing. But this is will of God. This is not all of the will of God. It is part of the will of God for you. In other words, there are other things that God desires and wills for you. In fact, we read of one. Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Remember this? What are the very first words? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you live a holy life. That's God's will for you. So just this morning, we've looked at the fact that God's will is that you don't love this world, that you rejoice evermore, that you pray without ceasing, that you give thanks for him in everything, and that you live a holy life. That's God's will for you today. Now, I'm looking at some young people and some younger people who are saying, I don't know what God wants for me. And if I could look at you, I would, and I do. And I would say this, you know what God's will for you is? You just live for him today. And God will take care of the future. You give him thanks in everything. You constantly be in his word, meditating both day and night, praying without ceasing, rejoicing evermore. Folks, this is why the Christian life is hard. Because it flies in the face of our flesh and what I want to do when I'm going through these difficult times. I mean, how do you rejoice and give thanks when three loved ones are killed? How do you do that? It's by God's grace. He gives the grace when it's needed. And then it says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he is the pattern and he's the source. Outside of him, you can't do this. It cannot be done in the flesh. I can do all things through Christ, I have to do this through him. I can't do this on my own, folks. Concerning you. In other words, this is not just something known about you. This is something that is literally, the word concerning is the word into. This is the will of God into you. It is something that is a part of your life. All three commands, amplified, are God's will for you today. And this is only possible in Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't do this. There is no way you can do this. You can try, but you can't do it. You must be in Christ. You say, what does that mean? That your sins are forgiven. You know they are, based on what the Bible says. That you're on your way to heaven, you know that. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Because it is through the Holy Spirit that we get the strength, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's the only way. So, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.